We're in Genesis chapter 50. And I'm actually going to back us up to the last verse of 49. And it's interesting what Karen shared. It had me thinking a little bit. And I've shared this before, so you probably know this, but she had mentioned, we all know we're going to die someday, but to have it right in front of you does change the way you look at life. And I was blessed by God with heart arrhythmia at a young age that actually helped me turn the pivot of getting out of the lifestyle I was living. It didn't lead me to Christ immediately, but it did help me to change the way I was, what I was doing to my body. And I thought I was going to die, you know, when I was 17 years old. And that really awakened me to a search for what's truth, what's reality, and led me eventually in time by God's grace to Christ. And I was reading in preparation, I was thinking when I was studying this yesterday, I'm going to preach this message and everybody's going to say, I didn't know we were coming to a funeral. But guess what? You're coming to a funeral today because we're going to look at Jacob and his funeral, which is quite lengthy in the scripture. It's about half the chapter. And one of the commentators that I was reading, speaking of the fact that to know that deathbeds are coming, as that old hymn used to say, and also to know the victory that Jesus wrought on our behalf through the cross and his resurrection, to have that hope, along with the knowledge of the coming of death. But one of the commentators said, have you ever thought of the fact that Jesus, who's the Son of God, he's God the Son, he's also the Son of Man, is another description for Jesus. And he would have had thoughts like a man, yet pure thoughts. And he constantly was telling his disciples that he knew he was going to die. You ever know that in the scriptures? He says that over and over again. I'm going to go, I'm going to be handed over to wicked men. They're going to do this, they're going to do that. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again the third day. He would say that over and over again. And one of the commentators said, in that land, in that era, surely at some point Jesus had witnessed or at least seen the aftermath of a crucifixion and knew what lay before him. And yet willingly, I think the Bible says, set his face like flint, right? I mean, he set himself to go. He's like, we are going. And I'm going to go put down my life and die for my sheep. So an amazing thing right there. So keep that in the front of your mind as we take a look at this funeral service today. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you at the preaching of your word. And I ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand the reality of death and the reality of the great hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I put the first half of this as a grief observed, and the second half as a family observed, because we're going to look at Joseph and his brothers in the second half. But to begin with, a grief observed, and I put in my first note here, an immediate emotional outburst. And I'm only going to read a little bit here, but let's look at Genesis 49 again in verse 33 and then step into the first verse of chapter 50. So it says, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So an immediate emotional outburst in response by Joseph here. I was doing a little bit of research yesterday, mostly on the internet, and I found this to be interesting, but it's the American view of death and dying and funerals is a little bit different than it is in other countries, and it's changed over the centuries in our country a little bit. Whereas in our era, a lot of funerals have been replaced with celebrations, home-going gatherings kind of a thing, which I don't think these things are all bad in and of themselves. I mean, we certainly have something to celebrate if we're standing by a casket and we know that that person is around the throne. I mean, there's something to be celebrated there. But there is a little bit of a change and a shift in our society because, in my opinion, the vast population in America does not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. And yet we tend where it used to be in the forefront of American life, that death was part of life, was the inevitable end of every human being. We've kind of shied away from that a little bit. We've changed the way we look at things, what we call things. I read one statistic that said, and I don't know the validity of this, but it makes sense, that a few hundred years ago, when America first started out, that on average, 1 out of 4 children didn't make it to the age of 10. And that the average family had 8 or more children. So every family knew death personally, their own children, probably on average 2 at least per family. And they would have that child in their parlor for the time of mourning and grieving and the service, and probably have the burial plot right outside the farmhouse somewhere in the family grave place. And we've kind of changed and shifted that, and if I can use this language, outsourced all of that to funeral parlors now rather than the parlor in the house and funeral directors. I was asked one time to go to a gentleman's house. I had been ministering to him. He was dying. And the family called me and said, well, he just passed. Can you come over right now? And I did. I went right over way down the road in the middle of the night. And I got there before the funeral director got there and had time of prayer with the family. And it was a sweet time. It was a sweet time with this gentleman that had passed away and died. There's another thing we do. We call it passed away instead of died. But it's interesting how the funeral home will send over a couple gentlemen who get up in the middle of the night and put a couple suits on out of respect, and they come out with their hearse and whisk the body away, and we kind of outsource all of that. And I'm not saying that's bad or anything. I'm just making an observation with that. One of the interesting observations, I was at Cambridge.org, a little article by Charles Jackson from University of Tennessee called American Attitudes to Death, actually went back through history and saw that the very earliest tombstones in America actually had carved on them a skull and crossbones. Was the typical tombstone that you would have for somebody that had passed away, or died. And that later that was replaced with "here lies." Right, not so much the morbidness of thinking of bones in the grave, but "here lies so and so." Whereas today, and if you walk around a graveyard and see the more modern, you could tell a newer stone, most of them say "in memory of." We memorialize the person rather than to say "here lies Larry Tomlinson." His bones are down below this stone. So we have kind of turned from that. And the reason why I labor that a little bit is because you're going to see here with Joseph, who takes the lead. He is now the head of the family, so to speak. The patriarch, Jacob, has passed away. He's died. And now Joseph takes the lead. And you're going to see a lot of mourning and grieving going on with Jacob's death here. So it begins with this immediate emotional outburst. But this is the other thing that I don't know if you noticed it in the text. But there's the reality of death that we have to deal with, but then there's the hope of our faith. And if you will notice that Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept in verse 1. But if you back up one verse before that, it says that Jacob had been gathered to his people. He wasn't there. And that's a true reality. You know, in chapter 49, Jacob's gathered. His corpse is there, but Jacob is gathered to his people. And when we pass away, when we die, we are gathered to God's people before the throne of God, right? And Paul, the apostle, made that a common theme. I'm just going to use single verses for time's sake, but 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." And then in Philippians 1:23, Paul says he was hard pressed between the two, right? Should I stay and continue to do ministry or should I die? And he says he was hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And then if you remember the passage, he says, "But for your sake, I'm going to stay on in the ministry," is what he told the church. And why is that? Why is it far better to depart and be with the Lord? Well, Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life." And that comes right on the heels of, "You won't allow, you know, your people to remain in Sheol, in the place of death." No, he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." And that's where we're going. When we pass from this life, is into the fullness of joy in the presence of God. So after this immediate outburst, if you will, of emotion, now we're going to have a long period of purposeful mourning. And that's verses 2 and 3 where it says, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So Jacob's body here is being prepared for its journey. That body was to be embalmed and taken care of in the manner of the Egyptians, because they had a long journey, because Jacob had asked to be buried back at the family plot. So Joseph, in obedience, sets forth to do this. And these 70 days, the 40 days are probably within the 70, so you have 40 days of this preparation work, and then another 30 days as he lay in repose, I guess you could say here, for the 30 days. And it tells me this, that mourning, one of the things that can happen, especially in an unbelieving country, but that, especially as believers, is that we would face the reality of death and call it what it is. You know, our beloved ones have died, and we tend to whisk all that away and not deal with the reality of it, and try to muscle through it as quick as we can to get to the other side. And that is not what you see going on in, at least in the case of Joseph, what he's doing with Jacob. It's a long, long process. 70 days, and it's not over yet. There's a lot more to come, but initially 70 days with these 30 days, probably of official national mourning for the father of, in the Egyptian site, probably the great Joseph, the savior of the country, right? Because of what he had put in place. C.S. Lewis, and I've quoted this before, referred to it before, he wrote, I guess it's not even so much a book, I have it here with me today, it's more like an essay, it's very, very short, called A Grief Observed. And what he did was he jotted down his notes when his wife died of cancer, and he affectionately calls her H. That's what he calls her. But that book begins, or that essay begins, with him just kind of jotting down his thoughts of what grief felt like. And this is what he said. He said, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me. There are moments, most unexpectedly, when something inside me tries to assure me that I don't really mind so much, not so very much after all. Love is not the whole of a man's life. I was happy before I met H. I've plenty of what are called resources. People get over these things. Come, I shan't do so badly. One is ashamed to listen to this voice, but it seems for a little while to be making out a good case. Then comes a sudden jab of red-hot memory, and all of this common sense vanishes like an ant in the mouth of a furnace." And he's just describing going through grief. It's a process. And that's really what that book's about, the process that he went through as he mourned and grieved. In that case, the passing and the death of his wife. And that's what's going on here. It's a prescribed, purposeful period of time for mourning. I was reading Boyce as we go through this. He says, you know, if you had a friend who had, you know, their spouse die or their child die, and they were going through this kind of a time of mourning for 70 days, and then you can see there's going to be a funeral procession and another prescribed week of mourning coming yet for us to look at, that we'd probably think, hey, you got to get through this. Life goes on. But we don't allow people to really have the time they need to process all this stuff. And I actually read an article on psychologytoday.com where Robert Tabey said there's 6 signs of somebody who has had incomplete grief. And he has these 6. Irritability or anger, Two, continued obsessing or missing the other because they hadn't really grieved. Three, hyper alertness, a fear of constant loss, always prepared for the very worst, right? That kind of a thing. Behavioral overreaction, maybe pulling away from people, pulling away from the church, or maybe the opposite, overly clingy to somebody, just clinging on. Fifth, addictive or self-harming behavior. Some turn to, you know, drink and other things. And then apathy, numbness, low-grade depression are the six that he observed. So we need to really, I guess if we were called alongside someone as they walked through that journey of mourning and grieving, that we allow them the time. You know, it's going to take time. You need the time to grieve. And then from there, we have the funeral march, is what I call it. It's verses 4 through 9. It says, "And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." What must have been something? My mind goes, I'm trying to picture what that looked like. And there's probably artists that have done paintings. I should have looked up to see if somebody had tried to do that. This is quite the entourage in honor of Jacob, in honor of Jacob who has died. So he honors his father's wishes, right? Genesis 49:29, he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." So he that was his dying wishes, and Joseph, as head of the family, honors that. And I tie to this the commitment to the promise that is in God's Word about the commandment. That Paul expounds on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You say, why do it? Because it's right. That's why you do it. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." And it's not just while we're under the roof that we honor our mother and our father. We want to honor them into adulthood, into their old age. You know, you look at the example of Christ on the cross, who basically hands his mother off to John to be cared for. As he's dying, he's honoring his mother in his death. And we're to honor our parents, even in their old age. I wrote down a couple notes to myself. Like, what does that look like? I wrote down, by not bringing up their shortfalls. I don't have to tell my dad mistakes he made when I was a kid, right? He already has enough guilt about that stuff. I don't need to deal with that. You know, he can move on with his life. He's just a human being like anybody else. I wrote down by spending time with them, with my elderly parents. I remember I used to pop over when my parents lived up by the state park quite frequently, unannounced. You know, and they had a gravel driveway. You can't sneak up on people that have gravel driveways. So usually Dad had a pot of coffee on, but if he didn't, you know, if he heard the tires, he would go put a pot of coffee on. And I'd be working in Northern Virginia. I'd come home that way just so I could pop in and see Mom and Dad. And I remember one time sitting there having a cup of coffee in the afternoon before I went back home to complete my work, that she just smiled, and I just remember, and it's just a precious memory for me now that she's, you know, with the Lord, but that she just said, "You know, I really love it that you just pop in here like you do just to have a cup of coffee with us once in a while." And I knew it meant a lot to her. That was honoring to her, you know, because she knew I loved her and my dad. I got a chance to spend this week with my dad. I saw that I was going to go down to a place pretty close to where he lives, so I called him. I said, "Dad, you want to go out for lunch?" He goes, "I'm taking your sister out for lunch. You want to go with the two of us?" I said, "Okay." So we went there and hung out with my sister and my dad. So it's just honoring to spend the time with them. And then lastly here on my notes, I put, well, a couple things, but here, by honoring their wishes, right? By honoring their wishes, like Joseph does. Here's a good example of that. And I think I put a last note here. We can even honor them after they've died. We can honor them just with memories, the way we talk about them, right? Our parents, and maybe pass those good stories of our godly parents on down to the next generation and our grandkids that never got a chance to meet their, you know, great grandparents and whatnot, right? So that's a way we can honor. So this incredible funeral procession takes place as they go back honoring the wishes of Jacob. And then there's a final week of mourning now at the tomb. It says, I'll read 10 to 14. It says, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So another 7 days of mourning at the tomb, right? So we have 70 days, 40 days of preparation. We have another 30 days of national mourning for Jacob. Then we have this funeral procession. I read somewhere that it's about 300 miles to travel. So you can imagine that would have been a length of weeks. And then they get to the tomb and there's another week of mourning. And I will tell you, some of the commentators try to find fault with Joseph at this point. This is, to Calvin's like, this is just too much. We had to find a little bit of fault. He's holding on too long. But boy said, do we really find fault with Joseph for doing this, for honoring his father this way? When we see Joseph as an example of a type of Christ throughout his life, of one who sought the Lord when his brothers sought to do evil. You know, we never get really an example of Joseph doing anything wrong. I think we have here just an example of maybe even to underscore the importance of the patriarch Jacob, who has these sons who become the nation of Israel. And this would have been probably encouraging as we move through this, as Moses is now telling the children of Israel as the Exodus is taking place about all that had transpired from Genesis 1:1 all the way up to the end of chapter 50. So 7 days of mourning, it's not uncommon. 1 Samuel 31:13 says they took the bones, buried them at the tamarisk tree, and they fasted for 7 days. Job, when he had his family wiped out, says, so they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days, 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So it's you see that in Scripture, the 7 days of mourning. And then it says, after this time of mourning, it just like Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's times for tears, but there is a time for the remission of tears. And our time of mourning, not that we ever forget that person, but we've thoroughly mourned and grieved, and life goes on. And we have to go and help the living, right? Life goes on. So they return to Egypt. And it's interesting, the theologian Waltke says, he's more of a technical theologian in my opinion, but he says they returned to Egypt because the sins of the Amorites were not yet full. And he gets, I went back in Genesis, and this is why he says this, because earlier in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, who was at that point Abram, says, now when the sun was going down, remember he had the halved animals and God was going to appear. It says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not their own, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God in His grace wasn't going to pour out wrath and temporal justice upon the Amorites quite yet. Other things needed to transpire in God's history, and then they would drive out the inhabitants, the Canaanites. At least they were supposed to drive them all out and annihilate the Amorites as a judgment from God. But their time of iniquity was not yet complete. So we see after this burial that Joseph and the brothers return back to Egypt, and we know what's going to befall them. The next generations will, Pharaoh will come that does not know Joseph, and they're going to be enslaved, and we know that story. So that's a grief observed, and now a family observed. And the first word, I have three words here that begin with F, and the first one is fear. When it says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, they said, behold, we are your servants. So this all happens when their father died. And the powerful Joseph, remember he's a powerful man, could it be that he was only withholding his wrath for Jacob's sake? That's what they're thinking. You know, maybe Joseph wanted to do a sin and say, you know what, I'm not going to break my father's heart. But when the old man's gone, I'm going to take my vengeance on these guys. That's what they thought, right? And they're still racked with guilt and shame, right? They mention the evil that they did here. They use three of the four words that the Hebrews used for sin. They use the word evil, trespass, and sin. So they know the fullness of the wickedness of what they perpetrated on Joseph, but they don't believe in the forgiveness of Joseph, and they judge him harshly and think he's going to be wrathful. Matthew Henry says, a guilty conscience exposes men to continual fright. Those who would be fearless must keep themselves guiltless. And these are men who feel the weight of guilt, and it drives them to be frightened. Genesis, a devotional commentary, has this observation. It says, it is a characteristic of weak, base natures to find it difficult to believe in the nobility of others. They measured Joseph by themselves and thought that he was harboring resentment and only biding his time. What a revelation of their own nature they thus gave. In our suspicions of other people, we often reveal ourselves. And I thought, you know, that's really true. It's really true. And we got to be careful of how we think about people and what we think of them being less noble than perhaps they actually are. So he could have been in tears over the fact that, hey, guys, I can't believe you don't know I love you. I've accepted you. I've forgiven you. Or he possibly was driven to tears because maybe he thought, well, maybe Dad did tell you to come and tell me this. And somehow it stirred up his emotions. Whatever the case, forgiveness comes. And that's the next F word I got here, is forgiveness. And it's verse 19 to 21. It says, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I guess that's one of the sweetest passages of Scripture in the Bible. Just a sweet passage of Scripture. Joseph calming his brother's fears, speaking kindly to them for probably some time just to make sure they understood and they really received the fact that, you know, you're forgiven. He says something very wise here that I take to heart and I'd like to remember when evil is done to me. And that is the words, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? You know, the Bible's clear on this. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Am I in the place of God? And if we were to act in vengeance, or say spitefully because somebody hurt us, we're really stepping in and picking up the mantle of God Almighty. That doesn't belong to us. And Joseph recognizes that. And he recognizes something even beyond that. He calls sin, sin. Just like his daddy, he calls sin, sin. He says, you meant this as evil against me. There's no doubt about it. You're culpable for what you've done before God. If they were to get right, it was for them to get right with God, right? Because Joseph forgave them. But he does say, you did in fact perpetrate evil against me. But God meant it for good. Theologians talk of doctrines, and there's always these words that, you know, we think, what does that mean? But there's a doctrine of concurrence the theologians like to use. And that is probably a really good word for what we're looking at here. And there's a mystery to it, guys. We can't figure this stuff out. But what it means is that God, who is not the author of evil, the Bible says that He tempts no one. Nor can He be tempted. Right? God is not tempted. He doesn't tempt us to evil. He's not the author of evil. But God is sovereign over both good and evil. And the theology behind concurrence is that even though somebody has brought evil upon me, has done me wrong, at the same time, God is using that to bring about His good purposes according to His perfect will and His goodness. And if we don't understand that, we can, as Christians, grow bitter when we go through things, when somebody's done you wrong, when somebody maligned your name, rather than being able to say, Lord, they meant this for evil, but I know in faith, because of Jesus Christ, my Savior, that You mean it for good, and that You will cause even this to work for my sanctification and bringing glory to Yourself. Because only those things needful for my sanctification will come into my life because You love me and because Christ is my Savior. There's a mystery to it. You can't figure it out. It's supported throughout Scripture. But you have to get that into the fiber of your own personal theology, the doctrine of concurrence. Romans 8:28, I try to quote, but it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And Job said in Job 42:2, to God he's speaking, he says, I know that You can do everything and that no purpose of Yours can be withheld from You. Or another translation says, can be thwarted. Always like that language, thwarted. God's plans cannot be thwarted. He's at work even as people conduct evil. He's not the author of it. He doesn't approve it, but He's sovereign over it. And Table Talk had a nice little article in which they said, because God knows all past, present, future, and providentially controls all that happens, there is no meaningless suffering. The reasons for our pain may often remain mysterious, but there is no doubt that the Lord works for our good and His glory in all of our difficulties and pain, and He is never surprised by our suffering, right? And what of our treatment here? The commentator Candlish looks at this and says, well, here we see Joseph who was wronged and committed evil. What about us and the way we treated God in our unsavedness? And Candlish, in his commentary, turns our thoughts in this direction. Listen to what he says. He says, it is a noble instance of forgiveness, a signal exhibition of the spirit of faith and love, the very meekness and gentleness of Christ. But does it not point to something higher? Is not a greater than Joseph here? Have we not here Christ Himself, of whom Joseph in all of this is so fitting a type? So then now, Jesus, the true Joseph, and he's talking about one who forgives his brethren. Jesus, the true Joseph, our Joseph, He too suffered at the hands of his brethren. They all conspired against him. You, brother, and I, among the rest, we nailed him to the accursed tree. We caused his blood to flow and the cry of agony to be wrung from his lips, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Is the spirit of grace and of supplications poured out upon us now? Are we looking on him whom we have pierced and mourning as one mourneth for an only son? Do we feel as if such wrong as we have done to him in distrusting, persecuting, crucifying him never could be overlooked? And if he must needs, in spite of all this patience and all this pity, resent at last our unworthy treatment of him, he addresses us almost in the very words of Joseph. "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Have I come to judge and condemn? Nay, it is mine to save." It is mine to save. And Candlish is getting this from this passage and the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, which I'll just read parts of for time's sake. But when Peter preaches, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Skipping down, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And down to verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what's the answer to that? Well, we know what the Scripture says, but think about that. He says, God came in the flesh and you murdered him, is what Peter's preaching. And they realize it, they accept it, the guilt's upon them, and they say, "What do we do?" And the words could have come back, "There's nothing you could do. You're doomed." But he doesn't. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So I guess we could see ourselves there as the brothers who went against the noble brother Jesus, and yet he comes and brings salvation for many. And then lastly here, faith. Verse 22 to 26, it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying.'" Understand, some time has passed here, like 60 years have passed, and we get to the death of Joseph. He says, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Alexander McLaren has a sermon called "Put in a Coffin in Egypt," because he will rise from that coffin in the Promised Land. He's put in a coffin in Egypt. A couple remarks and I'll close. Joseph, the family man. Joseph, who was ripped from his family in his youth, lived alone for quite some time, a slave, now in the latter years, and maybe in reward for his faithfulness, he's given a great family and a long time to live. He gets to see his grandkids, his great-grandkids, on his knee, which means he's there with the family, raising them, you know, at the patriarch. And then Joseph, the man of faith, he says what? God will surely visit you, and you're going to depart from this place. And not only are you going to depart from this place, you're going to go to the land of promise. As sure as God lives, you will depart from this place. And when you do, you carry my bones with you. Now think about that, because we don't really see much else in the Bible talking about that. But I was reading F.B. Myers, and he said, what a witness that would have been, a witness of encouragement to the Israelites. Maybe when they were in the land of Egypt and things were going well, and they thought, why go to the promised land? Remember when they were in the wilderness, they had leeks and onions and garlic, and they had all the good things there. Why move back? And then they would see the bones of Joseph and say, no, Joseph said we would leave this place one day. And he had full faith in it. And then later, when they were under the taskmasters and the brutality of the slave masters, they would have hope that, you know, one day we will leave this place. There's Joseph's bones. And then maybe in the wilderness wanderings, when they thought, we'll never get across the Jordan, we'll never enter in, and they would look at Joseph's bones and say, there's Joseph's bones. He believed it, that we would not only leave Egypt and be taken out of that drudgery of slavery, but we would be brought all the way across the Jordan into the promised land. And the bones were a witness. And then F.B. Meyer says, we have no unburied bones to animate our faith or to receive our drooping, or revive our drooping zeal, but we have something better. We have an empty grave. Oh, what volumes does that mutely tell us? When John the Baptist died, his disciples dispersed. When Jesus died, his disciples not only clung together, but sprang up into an altogether new vigor. And well they might. And the difference was made by that empty grave in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. And what it did for them, it will do for us. It tells us that he is risen. It tells us that not death, but life is to be the guardian angel of our desert march. It tells us that this world is not our resting place or home, but that we must seek these above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. It tells us that resurrection is not possible only, but certain, and that ere long we shall be where he is. He will go with us along the desert pathway till we go to be with him, where the shadow of death is never flung over flower, over child, or over friend. Our Father, we thank you for that hope. Lord, there's a reality of death, to be sure. But Lord Jesus, you conquered death. You hold the keys of death and Hades. Lord, we serve the risen Savior, and we know that you will take us to be where you are. So, Lord, even though death still brings times of grieving and mourning to our families, Lord, help us to just resonate the truth of the hope we have in Christ Jesus, who conquered death for us. We thank you for that empty tomb. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing and the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.